Good evening and welcome to Redeemer. We have one announcement before we begin tonight, and that's just a reminder that next Sunday we will be observing the Lord's Supper in the morning service. So be sure to be preparing your hearts and minds to come for that. As we come to worship tonight, we come to worship an almighty, all-powerful God. And though he set the example of resting for us, he neither slumbers nor sleeps, for he is a creator, and we are his creation. This same almighty and loving God summons us into his house today, so let's prepare our hearts as the music plays. Our call to worship tonight comes from Psalm 102, and we have divine commentary on this passage, as the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 that applies to Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, as he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If you're able, please rise to recite Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Our Father, we give you thanks for the beauty of your creation. You created the sky, the land, and the sea, and we are in awe of the power of your word by which all things come into being. We are in awe of the beauty of your character, which we see reflected on these gorgeous summer days. And we are in awe of your sustaining of all things, and rejoice if you can so uphold even the birds of the field and the stars in the heaven, so you can uphold and care for us. Lord, you are truly worthy of our worship, and we ask that the peoples praise you. Amen.
Please be seated. Tonight we have the privilege of praying for the OPC short-term outreach, relief, and missions. STORM. What a great acronym that is, because they deal with helping to respond to storms of all kinds. Their mission is to connect churches, missions, teams, individuals for short-term ministries of all types. mobilize the church to respond to and coordinate responses to disasters, coordinate and facilitate short-term missions and disaster responses, both home and abroad, and encouraging the church as a body to grow in God's service. It was established in 2010, partly in response to the needs of Hurricane Katrina, but also the needs of foreign missions and home missions to coordinate and to designate a point of contact and responsibility for that. The coordinator is David Nicola. He is in Willows Grove, Pennsylvania. STORM shares information about what it does, what its mission teams do, and through websites, Facebook, newsletters about opportunities, and both monthly and special reports. So join me as we pray tonight for the OPC short-term outreach, relief, and missions, STORM. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for first STORM's team from Hungary. They fly home tomorrow, Lord, and we pray that you would grant them safe travels and that blessings be in their hearts for both their service and those served in Hungary. Lord, we also pray for a STORM team that's heading to Puerto Rico that will depart on Saturday, August 3rd. Lord, we pray that you would bless their evangelism in that mission to the people that they speak with and reach, and to the people on the team. Pray that you'd keep them safe as well. Lord, we also pray for the Boardwalk Chapel in Wildwood, New Jersey. It's in full summer swing. We pray that you'd bless their evangelism and call those touched by your word. Now, also hurricane season, we pray, Lord, for your mercy, your grace in sparing deaths and damages in the wake of those storms and hurricanes, Lord. We pray that you would help to respond and help STORM to respond to those needs. We pray also for raising up workers for each of these mission fields, Lord. Volunteers of any range, Lord, of service and experience and skills, and we pray that you would help STORM coordinate those. We pray for STORM's coordinator, David Nicola, and the staff. We pray for the OPC committees on both home and foreign missions, for the volunteers serving now and in the future, and that gifts of time, talent, treasure effectually reach and serve those in need of your gospel, your grace, your assurance. We pray your call would be answered for volunteers, for financial support, and most of all, Lord, calls to the people to whom the mission serve to come closer to you, accept you as our Lord and Savior. In all these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, stand as you are able and join me in singing Wonderful Grace of Jesus.
Thank you. Please join me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Father, we live in a culture that is saturated with idols and idolatry. Weekly discussions on sports networks of who the greatest is. They even have a name for this, the GOAT, greatest of all time. As I listen to these discussions, I say to myself, no, they are missing it. There's only one who walked on this earth who has lived the perfect sinless life, who has restored vision to the blind, life to the dead. Only one who purchased us from the power of darkness. Only one who has sacrificed his life for us so that we may have life. There's only one who has conquered death. We all know his name, Jesus of Nazareth, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah, Counselor, Good Shepherd, Holy One of God, Mighty One, Morning Star, Man of Sorrows, Prince of Peace, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. When we discuss the greatest of all time, it's not even close. Jesus Christ is the greatest. Thank you, Father, for the greatest gift we could ever receive, salvation, through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on that cross. May his name be honored and glorified in today's service. Amen.
If you'd like to turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 8, we'll be reading that tonight. Some of you know that I was gone last week Sunday. And I have the same feeling every time I'm gone for Sunday. I'm glad to be back, really glad to be back. We've been going through the Psalms on Sunday evening during the summer. And we're moving forward to Psalm 8 tonight. I'm going to read it. And then, of course, explain it to you and seek to apply it to our world and our hearts. I have to make one short apology before I read it. This will not apply to anyone but my dear wife. She'll remember that this is the first passage ever preached on. And she heard a sermon on this passage probably a dozen times. So I have to reassure her, this is not the same sermon. This is a very different sermon. I went back and looked at that first sermon and I decided to redo it entirely. So we're going to be reading Psalm 8. This is the Word of God. Give your attention. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we would want what is about to happen here to have the same effect as what the psalmist begins and ends this psalm with, and that is praise to you as Creator God. We would want not only to say the words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth, we would want that to be the effect of what we're about to hear, that we would be moved to praise you as the God who is greater than all things, the God who is worthy of worship. And so we need your help, because this is more than just an intellectual exercise we're about to enter into. This is a time in which our spirits are to be led by the Spirit of Christ. You promised to send him when you left, and you did. And we receive the benefit of his teaching through the Word and our hearts being opened by your Spirit. And we are also conscious, as Jesus said in the book of Matthew, that when the word of the Lord is, when the word of God is sown, the evil one comes to try to snatch it away. And we pray that would not happen tonight. Instead, this word would go deep into our hearts and would produce a many-fold harvest in our hearts and our lives. Father, we give this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Part of what I love to do on vacation is to read. Many of you might know that I enjoy reading military history, especially biographies and autobiographies from the World War II period following. And the particular book I read over this past week was a book about Bill Harris, who was a Marine during the World War II endeavor in the Far East, in the Philippines specifically. Bill Harris was captured by the Japanese and spent a number of years in a military prison, eventually a military prison in Japan itself. He also spent a number of years on the run from the Japanese who were trying to capture him, and he had almost escaped. He could see the place where he sought to escape on the horizon, and he was captured slightly before he made it. If I can just add a postlude to his life, he made it all the way through World War II. His father encouraged him to stay in the Marines, which he did, of course, as a good son. He was sent only a few years later off to serve in another war where he was captured and killed. Now, through that entire book, I had sort of the optimism that was typical in the West prior to World War II. I had an optimism that the book was going to turn out well. Prior to World War II, at the end of the war to end all wars, there was a great sense in the West that we had solved our ability, or rather our tendency to fight, and from this point onward, humanity would get along with each other. Only to be dashed during World War II, and my hope was, as I read through the book, that a small version of that kind of optimism in humanity would shine through Bill Harris's life, only, as I said, to have that hope dashed. The reason I'm introducing this psalm with this story is because Psalm 8 in the Hebrew songbook follows Psalm 7. And if you look at Psalm 7, you'll see some dark words that are found in that psalm. Look at verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared him for his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Psalm 7 ends not with tremendous joy that humanity has done well, but with a sense of dread that humanity has only failed once again. And that is true not only within Psalm 7. There is some hope at the end, but it is a dark psalm. Many of the psalms are dark psalms, recording the dread that we have as human beings. Not the optimism that things will get better, but the realism that things will not. That has been reflected at various points in human history. I just noted one of them before World War I and World War II. But there are many versions of that that work out in our own lives. In fact, if I can be a bit personal, maybe you come to worship tonight and you are not filled with optimism about your own life or maybe the state of humanity. There's a tremendous pessimism about humanity. In fact, you think to yourself, we are not getting better, we're getting worse, it's only going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And it is into that sense of pessimism that we read Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 begins and ends with the same words. You may have noticed that. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glories above the heavens. The point of Psalm 8, as I prayed before we began this sermon, is that we would be moved with the psalmist to glory, to give glory to God. To give glory to God is to recognize God for who he is and what he has done. To give him praise for who he is and what he has done. And in between verses 1 and 9, the psalmist lays out the reasons why we ought to praise God. And it really tells a story in the verses that lie in between the beginning and the end of this psalm. And it's a story about humanity. In fact, the story that verses 2 through 8 tell us about humanity is in some ways far more optimistic, wildly optimistic about humanity than our world has ever known. And in other ways, it is more deeply troubling and worse than most of us could ever also conceive. And so what I want to do is walk through this psalm with you in the three parts that lie in between verses 1 and 9 and explain to you how this psalm demonstrates an important reality that each one of us needs to know. And that is, God intends to bring about his greatest glory, not through the sky, the trees, Grand Canyon, pictured rock, or anything of that sort. The greatest glory God intends to bring in his created world comes through human beings. If you look at the beginning of this psalm, I've already said verses 1 and 9 provide sort of the ends, the book ends, for this song of praise. But I want you to know that in between, there are three sets of verses, three collections of verses that tell the story about how God intends to bring his greatest glory through humanity. The first set of those verses, or the first set of those verses, comes in verses 2 and 3. And it is a story about the might of God, the power of God. And the way in which the psalmist describes the power of God is by setting a contrast between the weakest parts of humanity and the parts of humanity with great power that intend to destroy those who are weaker. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, you have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. There are two groups of people noted in verse 2 and 3, babies and infants, and then those who are described as your enemies, your foes, the enemy and the avenger. You can imagine, as this psalm was written, it is a psalm of David, that he can imagine who those enemies, those foes, the Avengers might be. These are people who are perhaps political rivals. Eventually, they end up being those within his own home. These are people of a certain amount of power. Maybe we're talking about enemies outside of the borders of Israel. Those who would like to invade Israel and capture the cities, the country, the territory, ravage their homes, take away their children. And David, when thinking about the power of those who are the opponents of God's people, especially against God himself, says there's a way in which God demonstrates his strength, which is surprising. He says that it is out of the mouths of babes and infants that God has ordained that his foes, enemies, and avengers would be defeated. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? Most of you know that I really enjoy children. I enjoy my own children, but also enjoy interacting with other children as well. If you were here this morning, we had a baptism, and I love holding that baby. If a baby's being baptized and placing the water upon that child's head, it gives me great joy. What I would be amazed by, however, the baby who was baptized this morning was 4 months old. Can you imagine as I'm baptizing this little girl, she said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 that water's cold." At 4 months, no baby is speaking. Even if we fast forward a couple of years and the baby's speaking now a few words, mama, daddy, ball, all the typical first baby words, the force of those words is not likely to repel any strong adversary. If I can be sort of absurd, we would not send an army of infants against an army of trained combatants. That would make no sense. Those children would be defeated. And it is sort of the strangeness of the contrast that David means to use in order to highlight why infants and babes have the strength to defeat those who are the foes, the enemies, and avengers. He says, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. The key part of verses 2 and 3, demonstrating the tremendous majesty of God, is that it is when those who are weakest call upon the God of strength that the enemies of God are defeated. If I can just put it this way, David means to say that the very weakest of us still can stand in the face of the strongest opposition when we open our mouths and call on the name of the Lord. Do you see what he's saying? He's stressing the absurd. All I have to do is open my mouth and say, "God, help me. I have nowhere else to turn. You are my strength. You are my support. You are the one who protects me. And even though I lack no strength in myself, God himself answers, protects, and heals." Some of you may note that this is not the only time in the scriptures that we read verse 3. If you're able to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, you notice that Jesus himself quotes these words. I'll begin reading at verse 14. I should have said the quotation comes from verse 16, not verse 10. This is Matthew 21, beginning at verse 14. It says, "And the blind and the lame came to him," that is Jesus, "in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he," that is Jesus, "did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" Remember, in Matthew, the Son of David is a reference to the power of Jesus as king. That's how the book is introduced. They're saying, "Praise be to the Lord that our king has finally arrived." These religious leaders were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you not hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise.'" He quotes Psalm 8. What he is saying is that these children, when they call upon the name of the Lord, call upon a power greater than themselves, and that's the right thing to do. And at every moment in which that power is needed, God is able to supply. And the converse is this: God doesn't need our help. If you want to write in your Bible what verses 2 and 3 are about, it's as simple as this: God is strong and I'm not. And as hard as that is sometimes for us to wrestle through, that is the reality of our lives. And that forms the transition between the sorrow, the depth, almost the despair of Psalm 7 that the Israelites would have read through, and then the joy that forms Psalm 8. In order to get to the mountain of that joy, the psalmist David begins with God's majesty and strength and our utter weakness. Until we start at the bottom, David is saying we cannot reach the top. And our praise will always be stunted because it will include our own sense of ourselves when we offer our praise to God. So the first thing, the first place in which we must start, if we were to see how God brings his greatest glory through human beings, through people like us, we must start with our own inability, that is, our own weakness. Our own weakness in comparison to God's strength. The second thing that the story moves to next is verses 4 and 5. There the psalmist says, starting at verse 3, I ought to say, the end of verse 3, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now I made a mistake. That's verse 4. You may not know this, but I have notes in my Bible and wrote over the verse numbers. Verse 4 begins, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Now verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Yet the first thing we need to do is to understand how God brings his highest praise through people like us, ordinary human beings, and it starts with understanding our weakness in comparison to God's strength. The next thing that we need to understand is our relative insignificance as we stand before God himself. You might say, Pastor, you just said that in the first set of verses. That's true, but it's emphasized again in verses 4 and 5. In fact, it asks us to compare ourselves not simply with the power of God. He now doubles down in the notion by saying, now compare yourself to the wonders of God's creation. Look around and see what else exists. See what else exists in the world that I have made. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the heavenly beings. Some of you know that I'm very fond of the Grand Canyon. My wife and I went there a couple of years ago. I remember walking through what looked to be a regular sort of pine forest. And I was remembering as we walked toward where the sign says the Grand Canyon, I thought to myself, this is not what I imagined. I imagined driving down some road, coming over the crest of that road, looking down and seeing the entirety of the Grand Canyon and being impressed. But there was nothing like that. Instead, you pull up to a parking lot and there's other cars. There's just a path that says this way to the Grand Canyon. It looks like you could be taking a path, say, to just an ordinary state park. We walk along the path and eventually you get closer and closer. And it's not till you stand at the very edge and you look over, you sense the immensity of the Grand Canyon. It just hits you all at one time. During this past week, our family also went to Pictured Rock in the UP. There's this one place, they call it the Painted Rock. There's literally a rainbow of colors that occur naturally because of the effect of the water dripping down in the minerals in the rock. There are other places where the water has hollowed out giant caves. There are huge, huge cliffs, at least for Michigan. It is genuinely impressive. There's one point at which there's, maybe you've seen this, there's a tree sitting on just a a column of rocks, and the only thing that keeps that tree from dying is that the tree has grown roots across a chasm and receives its nutrients from the other side. That's what's keeping that tree alive. Is that not incredible? If you think of the world in which you live and all of the amazing things that you would see, after a while you start to feel very, very small, do you not? When you look at all that God has made, the immensity of the Rocky Mountains, the depth of the Grand Canyon, the width of Lake Michigan, let alone the width of Lake Superior, or the oceans. I had one fleeting thought this week as we were flying above Lake Michigan. If we went down right here, no one might ever find us. The water's just that big. When you compare yourself to the immensity of the world that God has made, I'll be the first to tell you, as I tell my own heart, I am very, very small. As I said a number of weeks ago, when you die, it doesn't take very long. As the psalmist says in another place in Psalm 90, repeats it again in Psalm 103, and the wind passes over it and it is gone. You remember what it says next? And the place remembers it no more. That's how fleeting our lives are. As important as we feel like we are in the moment, there comes a moment when we die, people gather at a funeral, usually less people than you expect. They bring you to the graveyard, your body's lowered into the ground, and they place tombstone in that spot, and hopefully generations to come will come and visit that tombstone and remember that you lived. We are very, very, very small. When the psalmist says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? It is very possible that we feel very, very small. And in some ways that's good. We are. Our ability to carry out our wishes is far less than we really like to believe. And it is true that in the whole course of human events, when we pass from this life to the next, we probably will not have altered all that much. And so the psalmist emphasizes twice. First, in comparison between us and God's might, he is strong, we are weak. Then he introduces the idea that God's creation is marvelous, fantastic, and in comparison, we are very, very small. And the question is asked at the end of the verse, and what is the Son of Man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. There's a question there, as you might see in your footnotes, does that refer to God himself, to the angelic beings? It may even refer to the sun, moon, and stars. But whatever it is, it's meant to emphasize that we are lower than all of those. If what I've been saying to you at this point, you think, well, I'm not understanding how you could say then, Pastor, that God brings his greatest glory through humanity, people like us. How's that possible? You've told us that we're small compared to God. We're small compared to the creation. Where's the joy in that? Well, to understand that, you have to reach the next part of the story, and that's in verses 6, 7, and 8. After he says that God has crowned us with glory and honor at the end of verse 5, it says, and you have made him, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Okay, here's the question. If our glory is not found in comparison to God, we're relatively insignificant compared to the vastness of God's creation, where do we find our significance? And the answer that the psalmist gives is most keenly seen In the beginning there of verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Maybe that reminds you of something that God said to Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Back in the book of Genesis, near the end of chapter 1, God looks over his creation, and he says to Adam and Eve, I now give you this creation, subdue it and fill it. This is now the place that you're called to take care of. There are two key theological truths, two doctrines that are drawn from Genesis chapter 1 into the beginning of Genesis 2. The first is the image of God in man. That is, we are made uniquely after the Creator. There is a qualitative difference between humanity and the rest of creation, including other animals and mammals. Often Psalm 8 is pointed to demonstrate the difference between humanity and the rest of the creation. In fact, if you go back and read that sermon I wrote, my very first sermon, you would note that most of the sermon is spent saying there's a difference between humanity and the rest of creation. And I just want to emphasize that for just a moment. It is true. Psalm 8 notes that difference, but it's drawing on the doctrine of the image of God in man that's found in Genesis chapter 1. And if I can just say very simply, that means as human beings, every human being is inherently deserving of honor and respect for that reason. Even the people who seemed most troublesome and have made the greatest wreck of their lives, because they are made in the image of God, we're called to honor them. Everyone. That affects our understanding of children in the wombs of their mother. It affects our understanding of the elderly and the respect that is due to them. It affects the way we treat prisoners in prison, those who are poor, those who are needy, orphans, those who do not have families. Human beings made in the image of God deserve honor and respect. The second doctrine that is drawn from Genesis chapter 1 into Genesis chapter 2, and it's reflected here in the verses that we're reading in Psalm 8, is the doctrine of stewardship over creation. That is to say that human beings have given a responsibility to live in this world and to care for the world that God has made. And as I like to say, sort of in summary form, to unfold the potentialities that are found in this world. So if you are a farmer, or if you are a painter, if you are a doctor, if you're a lawyer, if you're a construction worker, if you're a nurse, if you work in an assembly line, if you're a plumber, if you are a mother, if you are a father, whatever it is that God has given you in this world, the place in which you are busy, if it is a legitimate place unfolding God's creation, you stand in the line of the humanity that has heard the call of its creator to say, this is my world, develop this world, unfold its potentiality in order to bring honor to me as creator God. If I can just, again, emphasize the importance of that for the work that you're going to do tomorrow. Some of you are going to go work in factories where it's not easy to do work. It's going to seem like drudgery. And you're going to ask yourself the question, why am I doing this? Is it just to get paid so I can care for my family? Others of you face difficult circumstances at work, hard decisions that need to be made. Maybe it just feels like you have to figure this out in order to move on to the next day. Paul says, as he writes one of his New Testament epistles, he says, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. The reason he says that, they're particularly applying to our vocations, is because he's drawing on that doctrine of stewardship that's found in Genesis 1 and 2. Your work is not absent your service to your God. It is part of that service. It is, in fact, what God calls you to do every day. It's the reason the fourth commandment calls us to work. It's a reason Paul says, let them labor with their hands, doing something productive. Why? Because this is God's world. and we're called to work in it and to be stewards over it. The psalmist then notes all those places in the natural creation that we are called to care for. He says, sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. He means to draw this giant circle from earth, everything on earth, to everything in the sky, to everything in the sea. This is God's creation that as human beings we're called to care for. That makes our work honorable and useful as human beings. It's a work in which we're meant to bring honor to our God. At the beginning of this sermon, I said that the point of the sermon is that God brings his greatest glory through you, through humanity. Maybe you thought when I said that I've overstated that some. And at this point, you might even be doubling down on that thought. How, Pastor, can you say that God brings his greatest glory through humanity? Have you not looked at humanity? Have you not been paying attention to the way that the human beings live with themselves in this creation? Our record is not very good, is it? I note at the beginning of this sermon, there was World War I, then there was World War II, then there was Korea, then there was Vietnam, then there were wars after that. There are wars raging in our world as we speak. How in the world is God bringing his greatest glory through humanity like us? If anything, we would say the opposite is true. If you look at the Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains, from the heights to the depths, those things by their existence bring glory to God. Human beings live in rebellion against God. This makes no sense, Pastor. You must be wrong. This little conversation I'm having with myself here and maybe with you is resolved by what we find in the New Testament. Because it's not simply that we bring honor and glory, legitimate honor to God through being stewards of his creation. We really do. But the way in which God brings his greatest glory through humanity is not, first of all, through our stewardship of his creation, although there is legitimate stewardship. No, in the New Testament writers show us how a greater glory is demonstrated in us. I want you to turn to two passages. First, to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll know that chapter 15 is about the resurrection of Jesus. First Corinthians 15, verse 27, Paul has been describing the implications of the resurrection in the previous verses after talking about the reality of that resurrection early in chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading. I'm going to begin reading at verse 20, where Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then if you go to verse 24, it says, "Then at the end, after Christ gathers the first fruits, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." When you read the end of verse 27 in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is quoting chapter 8 in the Psalms, verse 6, "You have put all things under his feet." Here, Paul is not drawing our attention to the fact that God has put the natural world under the stewardship of humanity. He is saying that God has placed Jesus Christ as an authority, not over simply the created world, but over sin, which has corrupted the created world. If you can just think through the thoughts of the Apostle Paul as he draws on chapter 8, verse 6, at first it seems like a misapplication. In Psalm 8, the psalmist is talking about humanity, you and I. God has placed us over the natural creation to be stewards of it. He takes that one phrase and then applies it to Jesus. Is that legitimate, we should ask? Can in the psalm, those who are acting be humanity? And can in 1 Corinthians 15, the one who acts, can it be Jesus? Obviously, Paul does so. And he does so through a brilliant, absolutely brilliant and wonderful truth. The brilliant and wonderful truth is this, that when we look at a creation that has been distorted by sin, we see heartache between people, we see wars, we see abuse and corruption, we see dishonesty, we see lying, we see stealing, we see people not caring for the natural world, but misusing and abusing for their own sake. When we look at all of that and we throw up our hands and we say, how is it possible? How in the world is it possible that God would bring his greatest glory through humanity? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have sent your glory above the heavens. How can that be true through humanity? Does that not seem impossible? When we see Paul's use of this phrase, you put all things under his feet, and he is speaking at the power of Christ. He means to tell us, and listen to this closely, that the hope of humanity is not in self. It is not within us. Paul has said twice that's not true. Compare yourself to God. You're nothing. Compare yourself to the created order. Look how small you are. The hope is not in you. Instead, he is saying, now cry out as the babies do for help. And look to the one who restores humanity and who places not only the created order, but who places himself above sin and in his resurrection destroyed the power of sin so that one day all things will be made right again. Do you follow? Do you see what Paul is doing? Let me show you one more passage. If you think that's far-fetched, I want to show you the book of Hebrews. If you turn in the book of Hebrews to chapter 2, you'll see this is not something that Paul simply does. In 1 Corinthians, he does the same thing, or the writer of the Hebrews does in chapter 2. Look at verse 5, Hebrews 2, verse 5. He says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Now notice that the writer again is quoting Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. I've explained that. Humanity is called to be stewards of God's creation. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, that is Jesus, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The writer is saying, look at the world in which you live. Do you see all of the world created order and sin's distortion of it subjected to Jesus Christ now? He's asking a rhetorical question, and we can say together, no, we don't. There are places where you do not see it at all. Look at the world as it is, friends. Christians are realists. This world is broken. There's plenty of places in which sin exists. And you can start by looking in your own heart. But look at verse 9. But when we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, that is Jesus, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. Now read this, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Where's the hope for humanity? It is not that we will figure out the cure for cancer, although I pray that maybe soon. It is not that we overcome poverty, although I'll commend to you organizations that are feeding the world and digging wells in Africa. That's good. But the ultimate hope for humanity is in the one who will place all things under his divine power, that is Jesus Christ. That is the hope for humanity. So that when this writer, David, in Psalm 8, is describing our calling to be stewards of this creation, he also points forward to the time in which Jesus Christ is seated as the steward of the entire universe, where our failure to obey God is undone and the world is restored to its perfect place once again. The way in which Jesus does so is through a death and a resurrection that destroys the power of sin. Now you might say to me, Pastor, you said at the beginning of this sermon, the point is that God brings his greatest glory through us as humanity. Haven't you just made the case God brings his greatest glory through Jesus Christ? I want to say amen to that. He does bring his greatest glory through Jesus Christ. But within this world, the place in which most people see the glory of God, if they do not have access to the Word of God, is through the recreation that exists already. That is the people of God. I'd simply point you to one verse. That's Ephesians 2, verse 10, where Paul says, "For we are his workmanship." The idea there is a craftsman who has molded and shaped something. The closest example that appears to my mind, that pops into my mind right now, is these men who have helped us on our deck. There was a day where I thought, I'm going to really help them. And I worked hard and I did my part, only to discover later that maybe I was less than helpful because I'm not a craftsman. Maybe at one point I was better, and I'm not good at it anymore. But God, who is now cast in Ephesians 2, is the ultimate craftsman, is taking you and you and you, and he is reforming you by the power of Christ, so that when the world looks at you, what they see is the greatest demonstration of the power of God, the glory of Jesus Christ shining through you, God holding you up before the world and saying, and here is what my power is capable of doing. I can take a man like that, a woman like that, reform, reshape her, so that by Jesus Christ, he or she is not only following me, but also is transformed by me into something that man or woman could never have been. Some of you know that experience very tangibly, having had a life where you were far from God, and then your life was changed and brought to him. For others, that change is more gradual. You see sharp invasions of the light of God into your life, where there was something dark that was transformed by his light. Whatever that is, what God is doing is fulfilling in you Psalm 8. So that when the psalmist ends this chapter, this song, by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glories above the heavens. And I was hoping tonight it would be sunny so you could see the sunset. But the next time you see a glorious sunset, and you see the amazing demonstration of the beauty and the power of God, think to yourself, when the psalmist describes the beauty and the majesty of God, he says, even though that is great, give glory to God. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. The greatest glory that God shows in this world is the transformative power of his Son in humanity. That is the reason why the apostle rejoices over those that he sends his letters to. And friends, if I can be honest, that lies at the very heart of what it means to be the church. If we ever lose sight of the glory, the majesty, the incomparable might of God and the transforming power that is applied to human hearts, we will view each other with suspicion. We will be hypercritical of each other. We will not love, but will hurt. It is only when we embrace the truth the psalmist is saying that we see the glory of God and the transformation of humanity that will look at each other and say, I rejoice, as Paul says, at every memory of you, whenever I pray, I thank God for you because I see what God is doing in you. I'm not looking at a sunset tonight. I'm looking at you. And I say, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word tonight and pray that as we have heard it, that you would drive it deep into our hearts, that we would receive joy in hearing it and believing it. And Father, that your spirit would guard us against whatever might be an error. Instead, you would help us to see the glory, the power of your Son's work. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand to sing.
Thank you.
leave this place with this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.